If you're joining us again for the first time, we've been going through a series this year. We're actually taking a break for the next few Sundays. But we've been talking about building firm foundations, for your faith. We'll be looking later in the year, building firm foundations for the church. But we've been considering Genesis as we've been going through that. But today, we're taking a break from that because Good Friday is 2 weeks away. And what we want to do is we want to spend some time together reflecting and considering the road that Jesus had to take. He lived his life, and at the end of his life, it doesn't climax with some sort of self-fulfillment sort of a picture, but we see him going to the cross. And the next couple of weeks, what we'll be doing is we'll be looking at different people that are sort of involved, that are mentioned in the narrative as Jesus is going to the cross. And so today we'll be looking at people like Barabbas, Pilate, and even the crowd that's involved. But we'll be doing this for the next couple of weeks. And what I want us to do today as we get into God's Word is I'm sort of having us think about a couple of things before you read from God's Word. I think we often ask, you know, what happened and what's the significance? You know, what happened with Jesus? Okay, he died on the cross. You know, why? You know, what's the significance? Oh, so that your sins can be forgiven. So that the life, that perfect life, could be given to you. And sometimes we think about the what, but I want us to think about how today. How did Jesus end up on a cross? And I want us to look at some of these details and think about what the significance is behind some of these details. How did Jesus end up on a cross? How did someone that lived a perfect life, how did someone that claimed to be God himself, how did someone that was blessing others, healing others, teaching, how did someone like Jesus end up on a cross? And I want us to look at some of these details and think about the significance. And so with that in mind, if we can turn to Mark, we want to turn to Mark 15. We'll be looking at Mark's account for the next couple of weeks. But in Mark chapter 15, so for context's sake, if we can just read chapter 15, verse 1, and then I'll continue reading at verse 6 through 15. And out of reverence for God's word, if we could all stand as you hear God speak through his word. This is God's word. This is Mark 15, 1. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. This is verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we come before your word. Lord God, and we see the scene of Jesus standing before Pilate and the crowd. And Lord, as we consider these things, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, give us more than just simply perspective. Lord God, sometimes we think all we need is more perspective, but Lord, you present to us here through your word a reality of how you are working in and through these circumstances. And Lord, through your Spirit, give us the eyes to not only see you, not only to see Jesus, but Lord, the eyes to turn to you, the conviction, Lord God, to trust in you and to receive the truths about this reality that we see from your word. And so, Lord, be with us today. Guard us against hardened hearts. Lord, help us to receive your word in good faith with good soil in our hearts. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I think for many of us, I think I can at least assume that we try to make good decisions, maybe the best decision possible in any given situation. But I think most of us, we try to make good decisions in life. You know, I think too many people are thinking, you know, I'm just going to make bad decision after bad decision. I just want to make just foolish decisions. You know, let's see how many of those I can make. I think many of us are trying to make good decisions. If you're working or if you're an employer, you're thinking about hiring the right people. You're thinking about working with the right people. For some of you who are not married, you're thinking about marrying the right person. You know, and as we live life, we're trying to make good decisions about how we spend our time, how we spend our money. But the question that I want us to consider is, what do you do when the decision that you make or a decision that someone else makes is bad, it's foolish, or maybe even outright sinful? I mean, what do we do in those situations? Because there are times when we are going through life, we may know the right thing to do. We may even know what the good or best decision might be in any given situation. But how do we deal with how things play out if we make a bad decision, a foolish or even sinful decision? How do we deal with that? How do we process that? How do we respond to that? Is it simply us trying to just deal with the guilt and just, you know, I'm just going to work around it and figure something out? Do we become just more paralyzed, pessimistic? Do we become more just trapped in our circumstances when we make these sort of bad or even sinful decisions? Because, you know, you and I know that when we make these kind of decisions, there are consequences. More often than not, there are consequences to bad, foolish, and even sinful decisions. Consequences that affect us. Consequences that affect those around us. And what we see from God's word today is that, man, we have a hope that transcends what you do or fail to do. We have a hope that as we live life, even as we are affected by the sinful decisions of others, we have a hope that we can persevere and we can have not only a perspective, but we have a view of a different reality of what God may be even doing through that sort of circumstance in our lives. What we see from our passage is that God isn't constrained with just working with the best decisions that people make. You know, sometimes you think about how God works, and maybe you think, okay, people have to make wise and really good decisions in order for God to, you know, roll out his plan, you know, in this life. But we see from a passage, he doesn't require people to always make the right decision for him to work. Even when people make bad decisions, what we see, even in our passage, is that God doesn't have to work around even bad and sinful decisions. He can actually work through them. And this is the hope that we can have if we believe in the God of the Bible and through Jesus, that we have a God who can not only work, he doesn't have to work around bad and sinful decisions, he can actually work through them. This is how great our God is, and we see this in our text. One sort of word of sort of warning that I want to do is, even as I say something like that, that God can work through even sinful and foolish choices and decisions, I don't want us to walk away thinking, man, so I have license just to make as many bad or foolish and even sinful decisions. I have all this license because God can work through them. And I want to speak against that, that, you know, we want to, the scripture always calls us to make godly and wise decisions. But we do have a hope, even when we make bad, foolish, or sinful decisions, or even when we're affected by others who do so. As we look at Mark 15, we see Jesus on his way to the cross. You know, and again, as we're thinking about how did Jesus end up on a cross, we see just all sorts of just not only bad, but sinful decisions and choices being made in our passage. We see people like Barabbas. We see Pilate, and we see the crowd. And I would imagine that this crowd was made up of a lot of Jewish people, but even the Jewish religious authorities. And what I want us to do is consider each of these characters just briefly before we bring it all together and consider this theme of God working through even sinful choices. If we think about Barabbas, it says in verse 7 that here's a guy that he was a rebel in prison, that he was someone who had committed murder in the insurrection. Matthew, in his account, calls him a notorious prisoner. If you know anything about the time then, a lot of the Jews, what they were trying to do, were they were trying to overthrow the Roman government. A lot of the Jews, they thought because of the Old Testament and those prophecies, they anticipated someone coming and saving them from oppression. For the Jews then, it was Rome. And so they were actually anticipating, and some even zealots were following these insurrectionists that would come and try to overthrow the Roman government. Some scholars speculate that maybe Barabbas was one of these kind of people. Maybe someone that the Jews actually looked up to. Someone that was trying to overthrow the Roman government. But what we see in our text is that he even committed murder. He committed this treason against Rome, and he was on death row. It was just a matter of time before he was supposed to die. And in Barabbas, what we see is a man that's trying to take things into his own hands. You know, the situation wasn't ideal for the Jews. And Barabbas, we see a man who's trying to take things into his own hands. And he goes out and even kills for this goal of leading his people from the oppression. So Barabbas, again, we're briefly just sort of touching and going on some of these characters before we bring them together. But we see in Barabbas a person that's trying to take things into his own hands. But in Pilate, Pontius Pilate, we see someone that's almost like a coward, right? It's almost like the other side of the spectrum. Barabbas is like, I don't care. I'm just going to go and do it, no matter what it takes. And so someone like Pilate, we see someone a lot more timid. He was this Roman-appointed governor of Judea, and he finds himself in a predicament, right? Because in verse 10, it says what? As all these Jewish people are bringing Jesus, saying, we need to put this guy to death because of blasphemy. He's noticing, it says in verse 10, that they're doing it out of what? That they're doing it out of envy. Basically, there is no incriminating evidence against Jesus. And here is Pontius Pilate. He has the authority, technically, to let Jesus go or to do as they're asking him to do. He asks even three times, right? He's trying to release Jesus. It says in verse 9, do you want me to release for you this Jesus? Almost wanting them to say yes, but they basically say no. You know, in verse 12, what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews? And basically, as he's asking him, the crowd keeps responding, crucify him. No, we don't want Jesus. Tragically, in verse 15, just at face value, instead of rightly exercising his authority, what does Pilate do? He, wishing to satisfy the crowd, it says in verse 15, he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate had an opportunity to do the right thing. As a governor of Judea, he should have let Jesus go. There was no evidence against him. He realized that they were doing these things out of envy. And he had, with the information that he had, an opportunity to make the best decision that he could have. But you see here a man that's driven by the approval of man. He freely chose to satisfy the crowd instead of satisfying justice. With Barabbas, we see someone that's wanting to do whatever it takes. He's trying to take things into his own hands. But with Pilate, he's driven and controlled by the approval of man, by the fear of man. Another character, another person involved in this drama here. But the third sort of group, we see the crowd. They're constantly asking Pilate to crucify Jesus. They don't want Jesus. They want Barabbas. And it's interesting how Peter, you know, in John, you see how he, and in a lot of the gospel accounts, it records how Peter denied Jesus three times, right? And here we see the crowd denying Jesus three times too. You see the crowd just sort of going with the flow. I don't know if you caught that. The chief priests stirred them up to ask for Barabbas. And in the crowd, we see a group that's just wanting to just go with the flow. They're like, hey, the religious authorities want this. Let's just go with it. A group that's just going with the flow. And if you think about these three characters that are coming together, the odds are stacked against Jesus, right? I mean, here's an innocent man. And again, we're just looking at the drama, just at face value. We see this innocent man, Jesus, not being given the due process of a fair trial. You have Pilate, who's not willing to do the right thing. You see the crowd just going with the flow. And if we pause and reflect, and before we get to the significance of all this, I just want us to pause and reflect and think about how often we can be like these characters. So often we can be like Barabbas, can't we? In various situations in our lives, we can be like him in the sense that we want to do whatever it takes And we want to take things into our own hands, even to the point of maybe doing something sinful. We can be like Barabbas. We can be like Pilate in a lot of ways. We may know what the right thing to do is in any given situation, but sometimes we can be controlled and influenced by the approval or even the fear of man about what they might think, about what kind of problems they might cause in my life if I do the right thing. You see someone like Pilate just sort of succumbing to that pressure. We can be like the crowd too, can't we? Just going with the flow, no matter what the influence is, no matter if it's right or wrong, just going with the flow. And that can be the temptation for us as well. And equally, we can be surrounded by people that are like these, can't we? We can be surrounded by people that are like Barabbas, like Pilate, like the crowd. We see them failing to make the best and the right decision. And as we're looking at the drama, we see them making actually sinful choices, sinful decisions, putting an innocent person to death. It says that Pilate delivered him over to be crucified, that he first scourged him. And again, if you don't know what that means, it's basically a whip with metal and pieces of bone stuck in the whip. You can imagine the kind of damage that it'll do to someone's back if you're getting whipped. I mean, if you think about the Jewish law, it was 40 minus 1, but the Romans, they didn't really have a max. A lot of people actually died because they were just simply scourged. We see Pilate, even though Jesus was innocent, scourging him and then delivering it over to be crucified. We see the crowd crying out, "Crucify him," to Pilate, to crucify Jesus, even though he was innocent. This is how Jesus ended up on a cross. You know, sometimes we just want to sort of brush it all under the rug and say, you know, it's all, you know, it all just sort of happened the way God wanted it to, and we don't really pause and slow down and think about the injustice, how scandalous it was. And, you know, from the naked eye, as we consider just how things are unfolding, it might seem like Pilate and the crowd that they are the main agents in this drama, right? As you're just reading through, it really seems like, man, Jesus' life is in Pilate and the crowd's hands. He's at their mercy. It seems like it's hopeless for Jesus. And even as we are in various situations, maybe for some of you guys are in a situation like Jesus where you're thinking, man, nothing's going right. And it's actually worse. People are actually making either sinful or foolish decisions around me, and it's affecting me, and things are out of my control, and things are looking hopeless. It seems like the people in our lives, that they're the ones really in control. They're the main agents in this unfolding drama. But what we see in Scripture is that through the free choice of Pilate, he considered all these things. Out of envy, they were doing this, but he chose to still scourge Jesus and deliver him over to be crucified. Through the free choice of the crowd saying, you know what, let's just go with it. Let's just say crucify Jesus. It's through their free choices that we see God's sovereign and providential hand at work. It's through it. He didn't have to work around it. He worked through these sinful decisions and choices made by Pilate and the crowd. I want us to see some of these dynamics happening even in Acts 2 as Peter is at Pentecost and he's preaching to the crowd. And in Acts 2, verse 23, this is what Peter says in his sermon. "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of whom? Of God." So Jesus being delivered up is according to the plan and the foreknowledge of God, but who's responsible? Who made the choice and the decision? "You crucified and killed this Jesus." That Jesus was killed by the hands of lawless men. Even Peter recognizes this dynamic that people will make sinful choices freely, based on their own natural inclinations, based on their feelings. They will make free choices. It's not like God's forcing them to make a choice. Led by their natural inclinations, you see people make these choices. Peter says, "You crucified and killed him," but what? God's sovereign hand was still at work. This is all under the umbrella of the foreknowledge of the plan of God. I mean, we see this happening even in Joseph's life, right? I mean, I feel like lately we've been revisiting Joseph and his life a lot. But if you know anything about his story in Genesis, what do we see? That brothers, what do they do out of envy? I mean, here we see the chief priests out of envy delivering Jesus up to be crucified, but the brothers of Joseph, out of envy, out of the rainbow-colored coat that Joseph got, you know, the favoritism that he received from Jacob, out of envy, what did they do? They sold him into slavery, right? They were even thinking about killing him, but they sold him into slavery. That was wrong. That was a sinful choice that they had made. What happens after that? Potiphar's wife. She wrongfully and falsely accuses Joseph of raping her just because she couldn't get to him. That was wrong. That was a sinful choice that Potiphar's wife had made. I mean, think about the cupbearer, you know, saying that I'll do this for you, you know, if you can interpret my dream. He forgets, leaves Joseph in prison for 4 years. I think it was 2 more years. That was wrong of him to do. And yet, through all these sinful choices, what does Joseph say in Genesis 50:20? And many of you guys are familiar with what he says. He says, "You meant evil against me." This is Joseph saying this to his brothers. "You guys made sinful choices and sinful decisions against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." What we see even in Joseph's story is that these brothers, the people in this drama, in Joseph's life, they willfully and freely made sinful decisions against Joseph. And yet, what he sees in hindsight is, man, God worked through those circumstances. You might even boldly say that if those circumstances didn't happen, Joseph would not have been the same person. The circumstances may have been different. Maybe he wouldn't have been in the palace. And yet we see through these sinful and a lot of times painful circumstances, they were wrong. And let me be clear, sinful choices and their consequences, those are wrong. God doesn't just condone that and say, you know what, the end justifies the means, that's okay. No, those sinful choices are wrong. They're responsible for those choices. We saw that in Peter. You killed and crucified Jesus. And yet we see, even in Joseph's life, God working through those decisions to make many people alive as they are today, he says. Don't we see this happening even with Jesus? Here we see a man condemned, although he was innocent. We see all these evil and sinful choices leading up to the cross. And yet, it was through those sinful choices that God makes many people alive today in the spiritual sense, right? Many who were dead in their transgressions, he makes them alive. And as we slow down and look at the details, we realize it was through these sinful choices and decisions that people had made. Salvation, what Jesus accomplished, it was not because of what Pilate did. Ultimately, it's not because of what the crowd said. Ultimately, as we zoom out, we see that salvation belongs to God. Salvation belongs to God, who can even work through sinful and evil decisions made by people. You know, as we're talking about God working through even sinful and evil choices, I need to say that even though God can work through the sinful choices of others, that doesn't make him sinful. It doesn't make him the author, the originator of what happens, of the actual act, or even the consequences. We see from Scripture that the way that God is described, even though he works in these ways, is that God is holy. We saw in our psalm today that he is abundantly good, that God is love, that in him there is no darkness, that there is no sin. We have to somehow hold these both in tension, that God can sovereignly work not only through good people, but even through bad people, even through the sinful decisions of others. We need to hold that while also holding that these people are responsible for what they're doing. God works through the free choice of individuals, their natural inclinations. We see, I mean, if you look at a narrative like in Job, we see that happening, right? Where Satan comes into God's presence and basically says, you know what, this guy named Job, let me get at him. You know, let me get at him. And God allows Satan to take a lot of things away from Job, right? To bring a lot of suffering into his life. But we see that dynamic happening where God is still in control. Satan can't do beyond what God allows or permits. And yet through that, God is doing something in Job. He's doing something there. In David's story in 2 Samuel 16, I don't know if you guys have ever read this section. David's sort of on the run with his men. He's been blessed by God. He knows he's going to be the next king. And there's someone that's connected to Saul that basically is following him, cursing at him, throwing stones at David and saying, dude, you're worthless. You are a worthless man. And he keeps doing this while David is walking. And one of David's mighty men, he says, do you want me to just shut him up? Do you want me to just kill this guy? And what David says in response to his soldier, it's so interesting because it has to do with what we're talking about. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 11 and 12, this is what he says. He has this sort of a mindset, this framework. David has this because he says this, leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. He recognizes that people can only do what God allows people to do even. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me. He recognizes that what Shimei is doing is wrong. And yet he recognizes that the Lord may have a hand, a providential hand in it all. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. We see that people make sinful choices and decisions all the time. We make them. People around us make them all the time. But it would be tragic if we're thinking that's just beyond God's control. He's just not paying attention. He's indifferent. And we're just at their mercy. It's just unfortunate that we have to go through this. That I have this kind of a relationship with this kind of a person. It'd be tragic for us to sort of reach only simply that conclusion. Taking God out of the picture. You see someone like David having the response that he can have to the cursing. Because of what he believes about how God can even work through sinful people, through sinful decisions, for some good. You know, I want us to consider what John Calvin says in the Institutes. It's very helpful as we sort of think a little bit more about this topic. And this is what John Calvin says. He says, in a wonderful and ineffable manner, nothing is done without God's will. Again, think about that, because if something is done outside of God's will, then he's not God, right? That nothing is done without God's will, not even that which is against his will, for it would not be done if he did not permit it. And he goes on a little bit later in that paragraph to say, nor would he, being good, allow evil to be done unless, being so almighty, he could make good even out of evil. This is how almighty our God is. That he ordains all things to pass. And even in the free sinful choices that people make, he's almighty enough to actually work through those choices as well. And again, as we're sort of drawing to a close, I want you to think about, you know, as you guys are in maybe a situation right now, you know, we should always be striving to make godly, good decisions, wise decisions. Because when we make bad and foolish and sinful ones, there are consequences. You will go through consequences. It's going to affect those around you. And yet what we see as we go through various things in our lives is that, you know what, we are not masters of our own fate. Nor are we simply victims of decisions that people make. What we see in Jesus' life, what we see as we look through Scripture is that we are actually all participants in this drama that God has control over and that he is unfolding in history. Perhaps some of you actually have made sinful or maybe even bad or foolish decisions lately. Maybe there are consequences of certain sinful decisions that you had made. It could easily be as a word said to your spouse. One said very harshly. A sinful choice that you made to say such a thing to somebody else. Maybe it's behind some sort of clothes in the privacy of your own sort of corner of your life. Maybe you're, I don't know, so desperate that you're thinking, maybe I have to resort to this, and you've made a sinful decision. I want to say this. God calls you to return to Him, to repent of those sinful decisions, to repent of how you may have affected other people through that sinful decision, to repent of those things, and to be reconciled, not only with Him, but with others. Jesus allows us to do this, to come before God, and not only to repent, but to know that we'll be forgiven when we do come before Him and repent. But you know, I bet a lot of you are also affected by the foolish, the bad, the sinful decisions of others, of people that are in your life. You need to know, as we look to God's word, that you are not without hope. It's that God, even through these circumstances, through these decisions, God can and will work through the pain and maybe some of the suffering that you are going through because of choices made by others. Because God is God, He can not only deliver you from these decisions, from these circumstances, but He can work through them. Do you guys believe that? It's not simply a matter of perspective. It's like, oh, okay, maybe that can happen. Maybe for that person, but not for me. No, it's not simply a matter of perspective. This is a reality. This is how God is working. Will you choose to believe it? Will you trust in God who can work even through sinful choices? My hope and prayer is that God would give us the spiritual eyes to see His sovereign and providential hand at work. And you know what? A lot of times we don't see the actual fruit. We don't get the conclusion all the time up front. And yet we're called to trust in God. We're called to trust in God who is almighty. We're called to trust in God who has all things in His hand, under His control. May the Spirit give us the faith to do that as we go through various things in our lives. Let me pray for us. Oh, Lord God, we live not only in a broken world, but Lord, we live a lot of times in a broken world because of the broken people, of the sinful choices that people make, the self-serving sort of choices, the selfish decisions that people make in this broken world. Lord, I pray that we would not respond to the various situations and the people in our lives like Barabbas, Lord, who takes things into his own hands and bears the consequences for them. That, Lord, that we would not be like Pilate, like Pontius Pilate, simply swayed and just influenced by the fear and approval of man, having no backbone. Nor, Lord, that we would be like the crowd, just going with the flow, saying just that everything will work out no matter what we do. That, Lord, that you would guard us against responding to people in situations like this. But, Lord, as we look at Jesus, we see him entrusting himself into the hands of the Creator. We see him entrusting himself to your sovereign plan. And, Lord God, I pray that you would help us to do the same. Lord, help us to trust in you. Help us to be strong and take courage and to find our refuge in you. Because, Lord, whether things are good or whether things are bad, oh, Lord God, you are not only present, but you are working, and you are working through all things for not only your glory, but for our good. And so, Lord, give us this faith as we go through different sufferings and trials in our lives, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.